Well, this is week three of a five-part series called Transforming Lives. On Easter, we talked about the importance of following Jesus. If something happened 2,000 years ago that's changed the whole trajectory of human history, and that the church of God has been spreading and reaching further and further across the globe, and something happened 2,000 years ago, there was a bang, an explosion of sorts, that, and the spread from that explosion has not stopped. And it was the Son of God came to earth, took on flesh, and he died for our sins, and he rose. And so on Easter, we're inviting people to step into that reality, to believe in what Christ has done, and then it prompts the question, so what next? What then? If this is true, if this is what Christ did, what does that mean for us? And so we are in a series just kind of going over, so what are the basics of, what does it mean? If we're going to believe in Jesus and we're going to live according in accordance with his death and in accordance with his resurrection, what's that mean for us? And so first week we looked at following Jesus, which had to do with believing his gospel, attending his church, obeying his word. And then the second week, we looked at spending time with God in scripture, in prayer, in praise. And this week, we are going to look at spiritual community. We're going to look at community. There's a certain sense in which all these values that we're going to be talking about are found in Acts chapter 2. I mean, we almost could call this sermon series Acts 2 Culture. I love the book of Acts. This is where you really see the church of God begin to take off. And so before we jump into the community aspect of what we're going to talk about today, I want to just talk about the book of Acts in general, and then we're going to funnel our way down to our text. And this is something I get really excited about. The book of Acts, it's super exciting to me because we are seeing the sort of things that Jesus does and continues to do. So quick overview of the book of Acts, and then we'll jump in. So the book of Acts was written by Luke. He was an educated doctor who traveled around on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. And he actually opens the book by saying this: in the first book, O Theophilus, that's who he was writing to, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So actually, right off the bat in the book of Acts, we learn something important. The Acts is actually the second part of a two-volume work. So, well, Barry, what's the first volume? The first volume is actually the Gospel of Luke. So Luke wrote Luke and Acts. It's basically one work in two different parts. And part one, the Gospel of is the Gospel of Luke. And the Luke, according to Acts 1:1, dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I want you to notice the word began. So part one is what Jesus began to do and teach. And so if part one described what Jesus began to do and teach up through his death and resurrection, what would that suggest about part two? And it actually suggests something profound. Part two is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. What if I told you that in every other religion, once the founder dies, he's done working. But Christianity is different. That's not the way things work with Christianity, because Jesus not only died, he also rose, and he's actually continuing to work. Amen. And how is it that he's continuing to work? Well, the book of Acts tells us how. It actually gives us a carefully selected account of the early church, or the early life of the church. And it focuses in particular on the acts of its leaders. They were called apostles, who were empowered by the Spirit of God to spread the good news about Jesus. And so we're seeing the acts of the church, we're seeing acts of the apostles, we're seeing acts of the Spirit, and it prompts this kind of interesting question: what does the title Acts refer to? In particular, who does it refer to? Early on, the book began to be referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, since they're key figures, in particular Peter for the first half of the book and Paul for the second half. So some think, yeah, it should be called Acts of the Apostles. Others suggest it should be called Acts of the Spirit, since he's the one empowering these Acts of the Apostles. But then according to Luke, we're also supposed to understand that the Acts of the Spirit and the Acts of the Apostles are the continuing acts of Jesus. So this lays John's thought to suggest, somewhat tongue-in-cheek. The most accurate, though clumsy, title would be something like The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit Through His Apostles. And I would suggest, and through the church. So it's describing what Jesus continued to do, what he continued to teach through his church in the power of the Spirit. And the outline of the book, or the shape the book's going to take, is provided early on, chapter 1, verses 8, when Jesus says this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then the main storyline of the book of Acts shows that the spread of the gospel happened just as Jesus said it would. Started with this small group of followers in Jerusalem, and as it began to spiral outward, first to Samaria, then further out to the Gentiles, then beyond Israel, then finally all the way to Rome, which would have been considered the ends of the earth. This is something that would have just seemed impossible. It would have seemed impossible to almost anyone, but it would have seemed impossible to this kind of scared band of believers that had been hiding after Jesus' death. Like, the gospel of a crucified Messiah with a mere handful of, you know, timid, scared followers from this conquered nation is going to spread all the way to the most powerful city in the world? And to make matters worse, the whole time, religious and political leaders are going to be working to stamp it out. That would seem inconceivable. But it happened. Acts is demonstrating the sovereign power of God to grow his church despite opposition, despite the difficulties. And for a recent convert like Theophilus, the gentleman that Luke was writing to, this would have been incredibly instructive, and it would have been incredibly encouraging. And that's actually Luke's intent. Acts is giving us an account of Christian beginnings in order to strengthen our faith, in order to assure us that our faith is on solid ground. Now, the passage we're going to look at today, it's at the end of chapter 2. It is the first of kind of numerous summary statements that Luke includes about the success of the expanding gospel witness. Remember, he was saying the gospel is going to spread from, you know, Jerusalem out to Judea, then to Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. And periodically, he drops in these little accounts to show that indeed this is happening. We're going to look at one today, but I'm going to skip forward to the second one, chapter 6. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Well, the next one is now beyond Jerusalem. This is in chapter 9. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Later on in chapter 16, Paul's going on these missionary journeys, and then all of a sudden, Luke gives this little summary. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Later on in chapter 19, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And then at the end of the book, we find Paul, he's in prison in Rome, which might seem like an odd ending, but the whole point is the gospel's made it all the way to Rome, and now Paul is actually converting people in Caesar's household, and that was the point. The gospel's going to make it to the ends of the earth from the perspective of Jerusalem, getting all the way to Rome, shows that it's happening just as Jesus said it was going to. And that, so that the passage we're going to look at today is in Acts chapter 2. All this started with this, obviously the resurrection of Christ, but then Jesus said, just wait, you're going to be clothed with power. And then there was this explosive day. 120 people were devoting themselves to prayer in an upper room, and all of a sudden, the power of God falls. There's the wind of the Spirit, and tongues of fire are on them. And the whole city hears the sound of rushing wind, and they gather together wondering what's going on. And Peter begins to proclaim, this is the promise of the Old Testament, that God was going to pour out his Spirit. And he says, if you repent and you believe, you too can receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And that's actually where we're picking up the story. It brings us to our text, which is kind of the first gospel spread summary. And this first summary includes some details that paint a portrait of the Spirit-filled community life that characterized the early church in Jerusalem. And as we read this, some of it is in contrast to our natural defaults. Because in America today, this idea of committing to community can seem somewhat foreign. Like the way they practiced community really challenges American individualism. Because we tend to prioritize, no, I need my privacy, I need no outside interference. And what I'd like to suggest this morning is that God has something better in mind. God has something better in mind. And the main takeaway from our text this morning is this: the Spirit forms believers into spiritual community. The Spirit forms believers into spiritual community, which prompts the question, so what did this community actually look like? Read with me. I'm going to pick up in verse 41, which is the last verse of the previous section, and then we'll move into 42 through 47. So here's what we read. So those who received his word were baptized. Remember, Peter just preached, and 3,000 responded. And I know that because it says, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I know how stressful growth can be. I can't even imagine what this was like. But it's also the most exciting. It's the hardest thing, and it's the best thing. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we look more deeply into the type of community that your Spirit forms us into, I ask that you inspire our hearts. I ask that you would challenge our hearts. I ask that you would instruct our hearts. I ask that you would comfort our hearts. And ultimately, I'm asking that you would transform our hearts, that you'd transform our lives so we become more and more like this. As we become more and more like this, more and more lives are transformed. We need your help. Without the Spirit, our actions are powerless. With your Spirit, nothing can prevail against your church. So help us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I'd like to share with you about this community that we see in Acts, this spiritual community that the Spirit is forming believers into. And we're going to see, for starters, number one, spiritual community, it's built by God. It says in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, which might prompt you to think, wait, added by who? Was this Peter? After all, Peter was the one who just preached. And in one sense, yes, Peter was a part of that adding. Like Jesus had promised, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So we are definitely a part of souls being added. But it's more than Peter here. We're supposed to understand that God's plan was happening by God's power. And we actually see this more clearly in the verses that come right before what I just read. In verse 38, Peter said at the end of his sermon, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says this, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off." And then note this phrase, "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So who's doing adding? Well, yeah, we're speaking words, but through those words, God is calling people to himself. And verse 47 in our text makes very explicit how ultimately how people are being added. It says, the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So the church is being built as the Spirit of God empowers witness. So our witness, us speaking the words of God, the truth of God, it's empowered by the Spirit, and God uses those words to call people to salvation, and he forms these people he has called into a spiritual community. And that's actually what we are. We are a part of that. We're not like the central locus of it, but Connection Point exists because Jesus continues to do and teach through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you wonder, is God real? Actually, our community, it's a sign of the Spirit at work. And that's part of why this is included in a series on transforming lives. Because as the Spirit transforms lives, what did he do with them? He brings them together into spiritual community. So the Spirit transforms a life, so that community is formed, but it's also true that through this community, as we lean into community, that leads to lives being transformed. And then as lives are transformed, what do? They come into the community. And as they become part of the community and they lean into true, authentic spiritual community, what happens? More lives are transformed. And this gospel continues to spread. So spiritual community, it's built by God. It's empowered by the Spirit. He's calling people. He's forming them into community. Now, I don't want to imply that it is only God. It might be ultimately God. But might we have a role to play? Well, let's see what comes next. So I showed you first that spiritual community is built by God. Second thing I want you to see is that spiritual community is devoted. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves. We're going to see to four things. To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, before we comment briefly on each of these, I just want you to note the word devote. This has to do with persisting obstinately. Persisting obstinately. And this is not something that everyone naturally gravitates towards. Like we live in a kind of a Netflix and chill culture where community means following someone on social media. But these believers, they were obstinately devoted, more in the sense of someone like training for the Olympics. More in the sense of there was this divine stick-to-itiveness. There was this divine, we won't quit no matter what. In fact, they were the one that got super annoying to everyone because won't you just stop? Won't you just, do you have to be so radical? Can't you just back off a bit? No, they were devoted. They were persisting obstinately. And you say persisting obstinately in what? Well, this is where the text mentions four different things. One was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And this the teaching, these early days must have been something. They basically had 3,000 preschoolers that all of a sudden joined the church all at once. I don't mean preschoolers in age. I mean preschoolers in spiritual maturity. And so the apostles' teaching needed to be spread and passed on. And people needed to grow and understand what the truth is. And for us, what this means, we have the teaching of the apostles recorded in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. And so that means we're going to be devoted to the word of God. One author puts it, the Spirit of God leads the people to submit to the word of God. So there's spiritual community is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Spiritual community is devoted to the fellowship. Now this word fellowship, it means sharing. And we have to be cautious about being too dogmatic about exactly what's intended here. Because it can mean different things in different contexts. It can refer to sharing goods. It can refer to shared meals. It can refer to a shared religious experience. And actually, all of those are present in the text that we just read. So Whether or not he means one of those in particular in these verses or all of them more broadly, I'm not sure. But in general, this word's used 19 times throughout the New Testament, and we can have confidence that it's at least referring broadly to this unique sharing that Christians have as we connect to God and as we connect to one another. Gary Burridge writes, "It's the common living of people who have a shared experience of Jesus. They talk about this experience. They urge each other to grow more deeply in it, and they discover that through it, they begin to build a life together unlike any shared life in the world." So spiritual community is devoted to the fellowship. The third thing we see is that spiritual community is devoted to breaking bread. Now, usually, this phrase is understood to refer to the Lord's Supper. Right? I think that's what it means here, the breaking of bread. When you remember the night Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." They were devoting themselves to the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, the Lord's Supper took place during a community meal. It eventually came to be called Love Feast. They were a fellowship meal, so it wasn't, you know, when we have all this many people, we can't always have a full meal and then as a part of that meal do the Lord's Supper. But they would get together. They're having dinner together. And at some point during the dinner, they take from what they're eating and they enact the Lord's Supper to remember the body and blood of Christ. So they were devoted to this, devoted to breaking bread. It was a regular part of what they did together. And then lastly, they were devoted to the prayers. And it's interesting, it's the prayers. So I'm not sure if there's a specific prayer in mind. In chapter 1, we saw that in the upper room, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And so that would just seem to be prayer in general. What happens immediately after this text is that Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So it could be that they were joining in with official temple prayers. Hard to know for sure, but this spiritual community is devoted to prayer. And those are four primary things in the life of the church: the teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, and prayer. And spiritual community is devoted to those things. And so when it comes to how does the spiritual community come about, is it all God? Well, in a certain sense, yeah, it's definitely ultimately God, but we also know that God uses means. He works through people, and we have a role to play, and actually, your role is to persist obstinately. Not in getting your own way with your spouse. Persist obstinately when it comes to the fellowship, when it comes to the teaching, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to breaking bread. Now, I would just ask you the question, if cooperating with the community that the Spirit is building means that we persist obstinately, is that characterizing you? Might be worth just asking someone close to you, what is it in my life that I really persist obstinately at? I'm going to be faithful to this thing. It's always going to characterize me. I keep coming back to this. I'm unwilling for this thing to be marginalized. Hopefully, the people of God is going to show up in there. Now, we can persist obstinately with the people of God, even though we actually get to know the warts of the people of God, because we know ultimately God's behind it, and we can do this with confidence and expectation because Jesus actually continues to be at work transforming lives. And it's through our obstinate persistence that Jesus is bringing about this transformation. And when we see the transformation happening, when we see God at work, something happens in our midst. What is that? Well, that brings us to the third thing I'd like you to see about spiritual community. We saw first that it's built by God. Second, that it's devoted. Third, spiritual community is awe-filled. I thought about something about awful community, but that just didn't sound right. So I went with awe-filled community instead of awful community. Awe-filled. Verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And when I read this, I think what it's saying is that God was in their midst and they knew it. It's one thing to be told that God is present everywhere. It's one thing to be taught that God is real and that he's at work. But at times, there are times when you can experience him in such a way that lets you know. And so you move from, yeah, I'd heard. I'd heard of your deeds. I'd heard about you. But now I've seen. I wonder how many of you here have ever been in one of those holy moments, where whether maybe it was a time of prayer, maybe it was a time of corporate worship, it was a particular sermon, maybe it was a camp, maybe it was a getaway, maybe you're on a mountain by yourself, maybe you went to a conference. Have you ever been in one of those holy moments where it's just like, man, I need to take off my shoes. This ground is holy. Probably didn't think about taking off your shoes. That's not the way we usually express our holiness. But you know what I mean? Like there's those moments. And in those moments, it changes your actions. You're not just flippant in those moments. You're not just eager to get back to your sports game. Like you don't, you want to stay. You want to be in that moment. And you want to talk with the other people who are in that moment. And you want to talk about God. Something has captured your awe, right? Isn't there something about when we actually see God's goodness on display? It has an effect on us similar to when we see the waterfall, or we taste that chocolate, or we see that mountain, or we hold that newborn baby. There's something that happens on the inside, and that sort of a thing was happening with this community. Now, the very next chapter that comes gives an example of the sort of things that was happening. I would love to experience something like this. But Peter and John are walking up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's a lame man there. And he fixes his gaze on them because he's hoping to receive some money. Peter's like, actually, I don't got money for you, but here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he's walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. If you know the song, yep. Yep. He does it quite a bit, which I think is probably accurate. And then all these people begin to gather. Whoa, what is this? And Peter's like, don't look at me like I didn't do, in one sense, I was the means, but like, this is God's power. Actually, the one you crucified. So maybe you have some getting right to do because the guy you crucified, he's alive. He's still acting, working. He began to do and teach. And then after his resurrection, he continues to do and teach. And what happens that day? Another 2,000 are added. And so if you're there at the church and it says they were seeing the signs and wonders being done through the apostles and you're seeing all these people tip in and this new community being formed, isn't there going to be some, wow, God is real. Like he's really alive. He totally rose from the dead. So awe, this was something that actually happened to them. They didn't make it happen. If I told you, be awe-filled, that would be awful, I guess. I mean, yeah, we want to make room for that. We want to value that. Reverence is a good thing. But we can't make our hearts respond in that way. But here's what we can do. We can choose to be where God is at work. We can choose to put our focus on him. And when we're in those settings and we're seeing God at work, that's when the awe begins to arise in our heart. But ultimately, it's only as God makes himself known, only as God does awe-filled things, can we ourselves be filled with awe. So spiritual community is awe-filled. Now, when people are devoted to a cause, when their hearts are captured by what God is doing, what shows it? That brings us to the fourth thing, four of five, the fourth of five things I want to show you about spiritual community. Spiritual community is together. I chose this word together because it shows up a couple times in the text, and I chose it to relate to a couple different aspects that we see in the text. So look with me at verse 44. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. I think that verse 44 is summarizing in one sentence what the next two verses flesh out in a little bit more detail. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So I just want to highlight a couple of different aspects of together. And the first one I want to highlight is that they were physically together, either in the temple or in homes. It wasn't just a togetherness of heart in that they, you know, together loved the same things, although that was definitely there. But there was a physical togetherness, either in the temple or in the home. So they were attending the temple. The temple had a large courtyard where assemblies could happen. And so they were there in the courtyard. They might have been participating in the prayers. Just Judaism had a system of prayers at the temple. So Christianity at this point had not yet separated from Judaism. And since the church, like we are in continuity with the Old Testament, they were trying to act in continuity with what God had said in the Old Testament by meeting at the temple. And the temple was this large place, and it was conducive for many to be together. If many, many people are going to be together, it's going to require a large place, so they were meeting at the temple. But not only at the temple, they were also breaking bread in their homes. So at the time, there were no church buildings. And so they would break into smaller groups in homes, a smaller setting where pockets of people could be together. Most likely, these were larger homes that were owned by the upper middle class. And so people with larger homes would make them available. And actually, I would commend that to us. Some of the more wealthy believers would serve, in a sense, as benefactors. They'd make their homes available as gathering places. Likely providing hospitality through food, hospitality through material care. But the homes was one of the places where they were physically together, and homes and meals still today make a really good place for the physical togetherness that we see modeled here in this early church. So this spiritual community was together physically. Not only physically, they were financially together, to the point that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds as any has need. Wow. When's the last time you sold something in order to meet someone's need? Now, this wasn't a, if this is the only text that we had on the subject, we might assume that there was some sort of, you know, communist, and this was an enforced once-for-all commitment. That's actually not the case. As we read on, this was voluntary. Actually, some of them maintained their homes. You have to own a home if you're going to be able to make it available. But this was a spirit-led response to community needs, and we're seeing that true spiritual community inevitably extends into financial cooperation. Sharing of resources, it's a sign that spiritual fellowship is genuine. If the Spirit unites hearts and they're truly united by the Spirit, that unity is naturally going to touch the pocketbook. And this church went way into it. Like, they weren't just Venmoing each other occasionally. Although if you want to Venmo me, that's totally fine. I have no problem with that. They were actually selling their possessions to meet real needs. They actually had a central fund, and so people would come and they would bring the money to this central fund, and then the apostles would just determine where that needed to go. And I think that was also how they lived, because they had their own needs. Leaders in the church don't always have a means of making their own money, and so they're one of the ones that have the needs. And so there was a central fund that people would contribute to, and the needs of the church were met through this central fund. And in particular, we're seeing in this verse the needs of the people who needed some resources. When finances become viewed as off limits in Christian fellowship, it actually levels or lowers the level of true community. So I would just ask you, have you ever asked God what he wants you to give? It's kind of a scary question, and I get it. When was the last time your generosity surprised even you? True spiritual community practices financial togetherness. One other aspect of togetherness that I wanted to highlight is that they were regularly together. It says day by day. Now, every day isn't a command in Scripture. Usually, in a time of revival, in a time of great spiritual outpouring, that's what happens. There was a college, a move of God on the Asbury campus, and they pause classes for a while. And it's just all day worship services, testimonies, hearing the word of God. And for a time, everything just kind of shuts down. And in more extended times of revival, like the Great Awakening, the meeting regularly is daily. Eventually, it settles into something more practical for long-term sustainability. But in general, there's still a regularness. In general, you can measure the activity of the Spirit, or at least the extent to which people are cooperating with the Spirit, by the regularity with which one practices togetherness and spiritual community. And without saying exactly where the line is of what's mandated, it feels like many in America have decided that if I show up on a couple Sundays in a month, that means I'm okay. And I would just suggest that's not going to be as transformative for your own life, and maybe your life hasn't been as transformed by the things of the Spirit. Like, day by day might not mean a command for us to meet every day, but when Hebrews says don't neglect meeting together, it's talking about regularly being physically proximate with other believers, and we are involved in meeting their needs and they're involved in meeting our needs. And so this is the kind of person that God is transforming us into. This begins to kind of reorient our devotion. Like, okay, there's physical relationships, there's it affects my calendar, it affects my pocketbook. It's a good question for us to ask when we evaluate to what extent are we cooperating with the Spirit in the spiritual community that he's forming, to ask ourselves, like, okay, what do my relationships say that I'm devoted to? What does my calendar say that I'm devoted to? What does my pocketbook say that I'm devoted to? And if you're like me, even just asking those questions, something immediately begins to rise up on the inside. Like, I don't like this. This is infringing on my privacy. This is infringing on my rights. And I think the implication there is things are not going to be as good or as happy for me if I do things this way. Which prompts a question. When true Spirit-empowered, gospel-shaped community forms, what happens to our hearts? What happens on the inside? Because I want to suggest from our text, yeah, it might seem like if we do those things, we're going to lose out. But according to this text, something remarkable happens in conjunction with true spiritual community. And that brings us to the fifth thing I want you to notice. We've seen spiritual community is built by God. It's devoted. It's awe-filled. It's together. And last, spiritual community is joyful. It says they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, as I was studying this, I'm uncertain if this is actually a new section or not. It's kind of hard to figure out, how do I categorize all these different things that are going on here? But it seemed to be at the end that Luke is describing what's happening in people's hearts. It's describing how they're thinking about things, how they are feeling about these things. And I struggled with which word to select to choose. I went with joyful because it just seems like, man, everyone's really happy about what's going on. And so it's affecting their actions, it's affecting their feelings. And so maybe there's a better word, but at least we can say it's joyful. At least we can say it's joyful. We see hearts responding. So inside the community, we see gladness and generosity. Like, they're seeing all these people join the church and they're glad about it. And I think for some, they're glad because their needs are being met. For others, I think they're glad that they can meet the need. There's gladness and generosity and they're working together. Have you ever been the one who received something just when your need was met? Didn't that make you want to praise God? Like, what comes next? Have you ever got to be the one who meets a need? Does it kill your happiness that you were generous? Or does it actually, who's happier, the miser or the giver? So there was gladness. There was generosity. This is what happens. When we wonder, like, if I man, the community, I kind of like to be private. If I'm not so private, what's going to happen inside? Gladness. Joy is what's going to happen. And there'll be praise fields. They were praising God. So we don't get the sense that this community formed and everyone's like, oh my gosh, I got to be devoted to this teaching. There's all these meetings and people are in my house. The picture we get is that as they pressed into this, what was emerging was joy. What was emerging was praise towards God. And so I'm just like, God's not doing all this to put a wet blanket on our life and think you better check off this duty box. Yeah, there are duties and there are commands, but really he has our joy in mind. And this, anyway, so there was gladness, there was generosity, they were praise filled towards God. And then we also see the attitudes of the broader community. They had favor with all the people. Now, as you read on, this didn't last with everybody. But I think in general, the outside world was able to look in and recognize, wow, that's compelling. Wow, that's different. Wow, that's actually pretty special. And many of them were tipping in. Now, eventually it became so compelling, so special, so powerful, that's why part of why people rejected it. Now that there was competition. At first, it was just a new happy story. But that new happy story started to take over. Not everyone liked that. But in general, there's going to be many people who look at, wow, there's community here. There's love here. There's devotion here. That's compelling. And that's the kind of community we want to be. Yeah, we're always going to face rejection. There's always going to be people who are suspicious of us or hostile towards us. But there can also be a bunch of people that look in and see something in the church that cannot be found anywhere else. And it's compelling community. It's spiritual community where people are bought in to God, bought in to one another. And it's showing we have, as Gary Burge mentioned, we begin to build this life together unlike any shared life in the world. Sometimes our default assumptions are that, well, if I commit to community, that's going to affect my individualism, which means I'll be less happy. But the reality is, true spiritual community is an essential part of joy and gladness and praise. So persist obstinately. Persist obstinately. Now, much of what these verses invite us to persist in, we've actually already been covering. So when we talked about following Jesus, believe his gospel, attend his church, obey his word, that's what we're seeing in these verses. When we talk about spending time with God, it's in scripture, in prayer, in praise. That's what we're seeing in these verses. And that's why our first two values are to follow Jesus and to spend time with God. Our third value is to connect in community. Connect in community. Now I'm going to step outside the text just for a moment. These things are related to the text. Some of them are directly related. But there's three aspects of connecting in community that we want to keep in front of our people and that we want to endeavor to live by. And it's to share meals. The Bible doesn't have these commands, thou shalt share meals. What we're trying to do is figure out how do we value togetherness. How do we create the kind of places? So they did temple and homes. Well, there's a kind of a sense in which this might be analogous to a temple, and homes definitely can be analogous to homes. How can we create the kind of place where the togetherness happens? How can we create the spaces where we're committed to one another and we get involved in the lives of one another? And we think one practical way to do that is to share meals with people. You're going to get to know people in a different way over meals. You're going to find out what they're like, good and for bad. You're going to find out what the needs are. They're going to find out what your needs are. And so we want sharing meals to be just an integral part of who we are. I would say make this your regular habit. You come on Sunday, hey, who are you doing lunch with? You want to come over to my place for lunch? Or what didn't work today, it's too last minute. Okay, what about 2 weeks from today? I challenge you this week, invite someone over for a meal. Like an actual meal in a house, in one of your homes. Share meals is something that we want to value at our church. We think that will help us to press more deeply into the types of community that Acts 2 describes. Joining groups. So we saw the church in Jerusalem was both large and broke into smaller groups. And we do this in a variety of ways. I don't think the Bible says there's only one way to do this. I think there's a lot of ways to do this. But the ways we do group, we have a number of ways we do groups here. We have connection groups, and our part of our membership covenant is that we commit to be in connection groups together. But there's other groups. Women's Connect has these smaller type gatherings all the time. They'll have Bible studies or they'll have book studies. It doesn't always have to be an ongoing group. Sometimes it can be getting together one time. We have a Tuesday night class called Empowered, where we're learning how to pray for one another and how to minister to one another. So join groups. That's part of community. And then lastly, care for needs. Care for needs. And that's what we saw. In this case, they were caring for needs by selling possessions. And that's actually one of the crucial ways that we care for one another, is when there's financial needs, we come together. There's other needs that also need to be cared for, like money's the answer to a lot, but it's not always the answer to everything. And so the point is that if we would be even willing to go so far as to give some money, then maybe we would also be willing to go so far as to give some of our time or to give our physical presence. I know, I experienced this not too long ago when I moved into a different house. And like 30 different people over the course of that work came and helped me. They helped us load boxes and unload boxes and do painting and get our house ready. Like, that was super meaningful to me. When our daughter had cancer, we had people come, we had people airmailing checks from Kansas City because we had relationships there. And then I was at True Hope at the time, which was mostly college students. I always joke that when all the college students found True Hope, the attendance went up by 120 and the giving went up by $14.13. But what they lacked in finances, they made up for in time. Not that one's really actually, we can't just swap them out. God's asking for all of us. But they met our needs. Like, how many of you have been through the times in your life, because I had this conversation over and over, how do people make it who don't have the church? How much harder is a move or a cancer journey or going through a death or an ill? How much harder is it without the church? We're the place we get to come together and care for needs. And so I'd encourage you to ask God, Lord, what's one physical, tangible way I can show love by meeting a need at Connection Point Church this week? And so our core value, number three, is connect in community. And then we're highlighting three aspects that we think either embody community or lead to community, and that's sharing meals and joining groups and caring for needs. And if you wonder, well, where's the gospel and where's the word? Up under our other core values. Like, we're not like abandoning those for community. So connect in community. Persist obstinately in connecting in community, because when you cooperate with community, you are cooperating with that which the Spirit of God is building. Amen?